you would be lifted up, that you would be encouraged, that you would be strengthened, and that you would be blessed through the study of this word. And that somehow you would be able to understand this book a little better than you did on your own. That's been my desire, to make it a real revelation and not something that is confusing. It is my great fear that I have failed you thus far in this endeavor. I am trying my best to make this as clear as possible, but I recognize that I'm not always the best communicator. I think part of the problem with my presentation and your confusion can often be not just the blending of other people blending their theologies and their psychologies like we talked about last time, but also the fact that there are a lot of wonderful scholarly pastors out there that tell a different story than I tell. And so it can be confusing. I know that. But you need to understand that whatever you hear from this pulpit is not the last step. It's one of the steps into fully understanding what God is saying. But you need to study the Word of God for yourself. Amen? Not just the passage we were in, but the surrounding passages, and then from the beginning to end. And you'll see how God's story always fits together. Now, you may not agree with everything that you see up here, but understand that as I present it, I am fully aware that I am accountable to you for what I preach to you. I will never preach to you what I don't believe is the truth, to save you from leaving here or to please you in any way. Spoke with a doctor last night, came up and he shared that he was so grateful for this handout. And by the way, did y'all get a handout? If you didn't get a handout, you need to raise your hand. Okay, wonderful. Thank you, ushers, for doing that. He came up and he thanked me for that. I said, well, you can thank Pastor Scott. He was up till midnight and in a lot of pain trying to interpret all the stuff that I had sent to him. And we went back and forth the next day, kind of polished it up a little bit. But thank you again, Pastor. I know that you are not feeling the best, and yet you did this great thing for this church. Well, he came up to me and said, my in-laws were here last week. Remember what I preached about last week? And I told you how there's that blending of the theologies. And you talked about the four heavens. And I talked about forgiving only the repentant and all that. He said, yeah. And he just shook his head. I said, it wasn't good, was it? He goes, no, they were visiting from New York. And he said, it wasn't good. I said, am I the devil to them? And then he said, yep, you're the devil to them. I said, wow. I've heard that so many times. That if I teach something that is not what they're used to hearing over and over and over again, that I must be a heretic, and thereby, really, I'm the devil. So they said they won't be back. But I can't not preach because you may not come back. Are you with me? Now, the confusion continues. One of the most quoted, perhaps, pastors on the outside from people in this church, dearly loved man, and I understand why. He's a good man, godly man. But I think he's confused on some things. I saw a book that he had written recently, and so it caught my attention with the title, and I wanted to look at some of it, so I reviewed it. And he came across a question that we had talked about in the college age group, the young adult group that meets on Wednesday nights. And it's the question about the unpardonable sin. Stay with me. So this wonderful pastor that is quoted by you guys so often wrote the following about the unpardonable sin. We were talking in the group, you know, can you commit this? What's it all about? He writes these words. Listen, this is the conclusion to the matter. It's just two paragraphs. The thought of an unforgivable sin has haunted sensitive people in every Christian century, and maybe it has haunted you. I want to be clear in saying, he wants to be clear in saying that if you're bothered in your spirit that you may have committed a sin that God will not forgive, the very fact that you have anxiety over it is evidence that you have not committed the sin. Well, wait a minute. Stay with me. God will not forgive. I want to be clear in saying that if you are bothered in your spirit that you may have committed a sin that God will not forgive, the very fact that you have anxiety over it is evidence that you have not committed the sin. If he is still working in your heart, it is not possible to have committed the unpardonable sin. Stay with me. The very fact that you are reading this book is a tremendous indication that you have not committed the unforgivable sin. Note in the Gospel. Really? So if you're reading one of my books, you haven't committed a certain sin? That's ridiculous. Now stay with me. In its essence, the unforgivable sin is hardening your heart against God and repeatedly refusing to respond to his entreaties to your soul. By continuing to resist and reject the Lord, you build calluses on your own soul. After a while, that conviction of the Holy Spirit no longer registers on your heart. Over a period of time, you become hardened. You hear the word of God and it makes no impact on you. If you die in that condition, there's no further forgiveness available. For those who reject Jesus Christ, there's no forgiveness anywhere else, anytime, either in this world or in the next. He died for you. And if you reject that, there's no other sacrifice for sin. Yes, that's true. But it has nothing to do with the unpardonable sin. What he has said is, in essence, if you reject Christ, you've committed the unpardonable sin. That's not what Jesus said. In fact, Jesus deals with the issue of unbelief in John 3. He says, if you believe, you will not be condemned. But if you do not believe, you stand condemned already. John 3:18. Let me tell you what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is what the unpardonable sin is. That's what it is. Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. And he has just cast out a demon. And they said, it is by Beelzebub that he casts out demons. And he says, wait a minute. How can Satan cast out Satan? A house divided against itself cannot stand. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It doesn't make any sense, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. And if I cast them out by Beelzebub, by whom do your people cast them out? And he said, you better watch yourselves, because you may blaspheme me and you'll be forgiven. But anybody who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit is guilty of an unpardonable sin. Now, Jesus has just told you what it is. It's not rejecting him. You can even blaspheme him. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is saying that which is holy is not. You see, Jesus said that I and the Father are one, and the Pharisees picked up stones to stone him. He says, I've just performed all these miracles in front of you. For which of those do you stone me? They said, we're not stoning you for that, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, declare yourself equal with God. That's blasphemy when you take that which is sacred and make it unholy, specifically of the Holy Spirit. What they have done is they said that Jesus cast out demons by a demon. In reality, he was doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were calling what was done by the power of the Holy Spirit evil. Do you follow me? That's the unpardonable sin. Not rejecting Jesus, that's a sin in and of itself that you're going to have an eternity to deal with. But it's not the unpardonable sin. My problem with this is that you get people confused. Okay, I haven't rejected Jesus, so that means I've never blasphemed the Holy Spirit? We've got to be careful with everything that comes down the pike. Put everything to the test of Scripture, including everything you hear from this pulpit. Amen? Please, I'm begging you, don't ever say, I know it's true because Pastor Randy said so, but I know it's true because I read it in God's Word. Okay? Are you with me, church? Give me that confidence. All right. Thank you. You disagree with me. That's okay. I disagree with me sometimes, as you knew from before. Would you pray with me? We're going to get right into this. Loving Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you that you oftentimes work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears. And you pierce them with exactly the stuff that you want them to know, because you said your word would not return to you void, but it'll accomplish what you want. And so we ask that that would be the case again today, that what is spoken from here will accomplish what you want. So, Father, would you give us attentive ears? Would you help us listen carefully so that we would be able to test what is being spoken with the Word of God? Father, I pray that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, and that you would protect us all from having any of our flesh creep into this time. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to ask that you would take a few moments with me, because after last week's message, I tried my best to share with you what, you can put that up on the screen now, what I'm trying to communicate to you. And again, if you don't have one of these, you need to raise your hand so you can see a little better. But I'm going to do my best. I got a new toy yesterday. Pastor Mike picked it up for me, and it's this. Can you all see that? Okay, I promise I won't go near any airplanes with this. I don't like being in prison. So anyway, what I want to do is just briefly walk through this with you so that we know where we are right here when we talk today about the two witnesses and what they do. That's where we are in Revelation chapter 11. However, there was still confusion. Even though I tried to use my body as a timeline, I failed. So I'm going to walk with you through it as quickly as I can, but without rushing, hopefully. Can y'all see, Deb? Can you see over there? I don't want to get into anybody's way, but we're going to start here. We talked last time with the book of Daniel that God has given 70 weeks to complete everything. And some people say that they have to run consecutively. Well, we see that the first 69 do, but then intentionally, God says there's a 70th week. He doesn't say that there's 70 straight through. He says there's 69, and then Messiah is cut off. And then there's a 70th week, which puts an end to everything. And so we know it's suspended. It cannot have happened then because we would not be here. Now, it says the start of, and we're going to call that Daniel's 70th week right here. And that's where we talk about it. So when we talk about 70th week, again, the word week really means in Hebrew is seven. So it's 77s. So this is the 70th seven. It's taken on the name week over the last 100 years or so. So it's in my brain. But understand, the week is really 7 years. So these are 7 years, 3.5 years and 3.5 years, 7 years. You got that? That's pretty easy. Okay. So when we talk about Daniel's 70th week, there's only one event that is ever given in Scripture, ever, that talks about starting that 70th week. And it is a covenant confirmed by the Antichrist. We're going to see these Antichrists a little later. But the covenant is confirmed by this Antichrist. And that starts the 70th week of Daniel. The rapture is never said to be, we're going to see it over here, never said to be the beginning of it. That is a theory based on what people think and the wrath of God and things like that. But it's never stated anywhere that starts it. This starts it and it's stated. Now, Jesus is asked the question in Matthew 24, what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? And he says, this is what's going to come before I come. And we've been in the book of the Revelation. So we see that Jesus gives a whole bunch of things in Matthew 24. And they parallel perfectly the seven seals. We're going to see seal one is the Antichrist. The king, you know, the rider on the white horse who has the crown and he's bent on conquest and he's sent out. That's the beginning when the Antichrist makes that covenant. He starts to gain his power. So by the time he gets to here, where he sets up the abomination that causes desolation, he already has followers. He already has a power, an authority. But he's sent out at the very beginning. Jesus says, when he's asked the question, at the very beginning of his answer, he says in Matthew 24, beware of false Christ, for many will come in my name, declaring themselves to be me. So the false Christ, the Antichrist. The second seal was the rider on the red horse, and that was wars. And he had a sword, and he destroyed, and that was war. And Jesus said, you'll hear wars and rumors of war. Then the third seal was famine. Do you remember that in the passage it talked about how much it was going to cost you for a quart of wheat and the like? And Jesus says, and there will be famines. That's the third thing Jesus says. And the fourth thing talks about destruction. And the fourth rider is that who dies with Hades and death. And they're riding out, and there's a lot of destruction. That's the fourth seal. At the end of talking about the fourth seal, Jesus says, this is just the beginning of birth pangs. Even though this is difficult, and you're going to have a time of famine, and it's going to cost you 300 times, we calculated out, 300 times your normal grocery bill, that's what it would cost you every week now under this famine. Even though this is difficult, this is just the beginning of birth pangs. And he parallels the coming of the Lord with someone giving birth. And so that when we get to the Great Tribulation, that's like the great contractions just before birth. But these are just the beginning of birth pangs, he says. Now, the fifth seal we remember was martyrdom, the souls under the altar and the like. And those who have come out of the Great Tribulation, Jesus then talks about in Matthew 24, that then you will be handed over and be persecuted. And he says, at this point, when you see the abomination that causes desolation prophesied by Daniel, Daniel says it happens in the middle of that 70th week. And there it is. Do you see that, church? Say amen. Okay, that's when it happens, the abomination that causes desolation. He said, head for the hills, for the time of Great Tribulation is upon you. He says it's going to be a short period of time for the sake of the elect. Now, if there was something that we could have improved, and by the way, this is only page one. We're going to have a second page that's going to go off here. You're going to talk about 30 days, 45 days, Armageddon. You're going to talk about the millennial reign of Jesus. You're going to talk about the great white throne judgment and then our eternal home for either party, the lake of fire or our glorious kingdom, okay? But there's a whole other page, and if we tried to fit it all in there, it would really be tight and it would be hard to explain. You with me so far? Okay, so we get to this point, the Great Tribulation. If Pastor Scott and I could have done something different, but we couldn't, we would have moved this line, by the way, a little closer here, and we would have put the cosmic disturbance right here. But this right here took up too much room. You see that? So if you will, draw this line very much closer, but only because this thing takes up so much room, it's pushed out. But time-wise, it's not. So he says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation prophesied by Daniel, head for the hills, for the time of great tribulation is upon you. And if it were not for the sake of the elect, or if it wasn't cut short, even the elect would not survive. So it's a time of great difficulty. He says, immediately after that, now we're talking about seal number six. Almost verbatim, he says, there's going to be this cosmic disturbance. Sun, moon, and stars stop giving their light. It's going to be dark. That's seal number six. Now, that happens right after the Great Tribulation is over. That's how you know the Great Tribulation is over, because this happens. He says, immediately after the distress of those days, you'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds to gather his elect from the four corners, from the east and the west and all that, with the trumpet blast of God, the big hullabaloo. Now, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Jesus will not come and get the church. He's a Jew. He's talking to Gentiles. He says, you will not come and get us until the great tribulation, the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the great rebellion. Jesus says back here, there's going to be people that will abandon the faith, and they will betray and hate each other. So those two things have to happen first. Then we have the rapture of the church, where Jesus comes to get us. Now, immediately after that, you have, before the seventh seal, which is silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Before that, we have the 144,000 sealed. Remember that? From 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. This is all in order. Then there's silence in heaven for about a half an hour. What you're going to see with seal seven is, now mind you, Jesus is opening up all the seals. Remember, they're on the scroll, and before he could open the scroll, he's got to open up the seals that hold that scroll together. It's not a scroll where the first seal is open, then he opens a little bit, and there's another seal. The seals are all the way down the scroll, and he opens up. Jesus does. By the time we get, this is never, ever, ever even hinted at that this is God's wrath. This is man's wrath with the martyrdom, and it is nature's wrath, famine and pestilences and the like. Even this is the great tribulation, is man's wrath and nature's wrath. But when we get to the seven trumpets, they are blown by angels, always the administrators of God's wrath. The bowls are poured out by angels, always the administrators of God's wrath. Just before this, we see the kings of the earth. Now the church has gone up. The kings of the earth say, fall on us, rocks, because the wrath of the Lamb has now come. The wrath begins. We talk about not being appointed unto wrath. That's where the wrath starts. I know some people would like to have the wrath starting here, but it doesn't line up with anything that Jesus ever says, that Paul ever says, that Daniel ever says. Now, the seven trumpets of God's wrath are what we've been going through. It's getting us closer to where we are today. The seven trumpets, remember the four trumpets? We had things coming up out of the abyss that even the demons were afraid of. Do you remember that? We're not here for that. And all the cosmic stuff, all the supernatural stuff, and the star falling from the sky called wormwood and the bitterness. Do you remember all that? Those are the first four trumpets. And then the eagle flies. And he says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth for the remaining trumpet blasts that are to be sounded. Three woes. That's five, six, and seven trumpet. Okay? All God's wrath getting increasingly worse. So we went through five, and then we went through six. Now, we went through six, and then we have this chapter about the witnesses. Now, you think, okay, we're all the way out here, and we've got witnesses that testify for 42 months. And you may say, well, wait a minute, we don't have 42 months left in this 70th week of Daniel. We're all the way out here, Pastor. How can you say? You're going to see that you don't start your counting of 42 here. You don't start your counting of 42 here and go forward. You start your counting of 42 and go backwards. And we're going to show you in just a minute. Are you with me so far? Would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air? Thanks for bringing them with you. We're going to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 11. I sure hope that these charts have been helpful in at least getting an understanding of where I'm coming from. I'm not saying, again, this is where everybody, in fact, we know that there's a lot of opinions out there, but this is where I'm coming from. Okay. Chapter 11, let's go. I was given a rod like a measuring, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar. We're going to see how that fits in a little bit later on. And count the worshipers there. By the way, when we're going to be talking about this, we're going to count all the way back to here. We will see the two witnesses. I failed to mention this last night. We will see the two witnesses. They will testify or prophesy for 42 months. But we will leave while they are here. They will still be here even after we leave. These are Jewish men. We're going to see that as well. But we're going to be out of here. But we will see them testifying, you know, if we're local, I guess. And then the Great Tribulation, of course, we're going to see the abomination that caused desolation. The Antichrist stays here until Jesus kills him at the end of this, when the wrath is done. But the bottom line is, the two witnesses we will see, at least for a short period of time, then we're out of here, and they continue on. You got that? Because they're here for 42 months. Okay. All right. But exclude the outer court, verse 2 says, and do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city, that is Jerusalem, for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days. By the way, if you're not catching this yet, 42 months is the same as 3.5 years. 1,260 days is the same as 3.5 years. Times time and half a time. Is the same as 3.5 years. Times, time, and half a time. 3.5 years. Are you with me? Okay. I'm going to keep saying that only because I don't want to lose you. Okay, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, even though they hate them, fire will come out of their mouths and devour their enemies. This is how everyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time when they are prophesying. That's for 3.5 years, by the way. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony after the 42 months, the beast that it comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will be in the streets of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. Now, here it says it's figurative, but it's not really Sodom and Egypt. It actually is Jerusalem, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies, and they will refuse them burial. So they're going to stink quite a bit. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because of these two prophets who had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Do you see where I get that you start the 42 here and work backwards? At the end of their ministry, the second woe is finished. The sixth trumpet, the second woe is finished. Remember with three woes after the fourth, 5, 6, and 7, the second woe is now done. So if it's done at 42 months is over, then they start 42 months. They start at the same time that this disaster starts, this great tribulation. So they start witnessing. So let's take a look at them for a few moments here. We see a few things. First of all, the temple has to be rebuilt before Jesus comes, of course. The man has to erect an image in God's holy place, declaring himself to be God before Jesus comes. That's what Paul says. That's what Jesus says. So the temple has to be built. And of course, he goes out there with a measuring rod. We're going to see how the temple fits in over here a little bit later on. Now, the temple has to be up. So that means it's not there. So somebody texted me late last night and said, Pastor, okay, if the temple has to be up, then when is this all happening? When is the 70th week happening? When is the temple constructed? Is the temple constructed here? Is it here? I said, I don't know. But I know the temple has to be up here. It could be up here. I don't know when it's going to be built. It doesn't say that with the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel that the temple gets constructed. But we do know that it has to be there before Jesus comes, before the man of lawlessness. So it could be built 30 years before. I don't know. But it also could be built shortly before it's desecrated. So that is not given. We're not given a timetable as to when. But the temple is up. Okay. Then we see it says about the witnesses. Exclude the outer court. These Gentiles are going to destroy the city. They're going to run over the city for the next 3.5 years. They're going to have power and authority. The Jews are going to basically be away from the temple. The abomination has been desolated. I mean, the sacrifice has been decimated. Verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay, here's a little symbolism, and we don't have explanation. But we know that these two men are men. They're not lampstands, right? So I'm going to give you a clue as to what he's talking about. The lampstand represents light in the darkness. A lampstand holds light. It brings light to the darkness. Do you remember in Revelation 2, the church in Ephesus? Remember the height from which you have fallen, Ephesus. Well, what height had they fallen from? It's not that they didn't love Jesus. Everything they do, according to that passage, that letter, says they do it because they love Jesus. But they've stopped loving each other, which is what they were notorious for. That's what the height from which they had fallen. If you read the book of Ephesians, you read the book of Acts, and what it talks about Ephesus, they were known for their love for one another, and they stopped doing it. And yet Jesus says, all men will know that you love me if you love one another. Not if you say you love me, but if you love one another. And if you stop loving one another, then your testimony is gone. And so he says to the church in Ephesus, you're doing a lot of great things, but this one thing I hold against you. Start loving each other again, or I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove your testimony. Your light in the darkness will be worthless if you don't start loving each other again. So the two lampstands, these two men are the two lampstands, that which brings light, testimony of what God is saying, they're prophesying. And there's two olive trees. Olive oil is what gave the fuel for the lamps. But it's not just a case of olive oil. It's an endless supply. It's two trees, two olive trees. Do you follow that? They will continue to prophesy without limit until they die. So 3.5 years is up and they get overpowered. But that's who those two lampstands and two olive trees. If anyone tries to harm them and they hate them as we saw. They get consumed by fire that comes from their mouth. What a horrible way to die. One or two people die that way, people are going to leave these guys alone. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. Who do you think these people are? Don't answer out loud. Who do you think they are in your mind? There's a lot of opinions out there. Some say they represent, when they take the whole book of Revelation as symbolic, they represent Israel and the church. And then others say it's Enoch and Elijah because both of them were taken up to be with the Lord without dying. And others say it's whatever. But I think they are Elijah and Moses. And I'm going to give you several reasons as to why. You don't have to agree, but you ought to have some reason for disagreeing. Why do I think it's Moses and Elijah? First of all, he said, well, Moses and Elijah died. Well, kind of. Elijah, how did he leave this earth? In a whirlwind, right? With the chariots of fire and right in front of Elisha. So he was taken up in kind of a funky way. And then, of course, we have Moses. You say, well, Moses died. Yeah, he did, but it was still unusual. Moses was 120 years old when he died, and yet his strength was not diminished, nor was his vision. Wouldn't we all love that, right? 120 years old, strong as when we were 20. 120 years old, and yet he died, and God buried him where no one knows his grave to this day. So there's something weird about that, too. All right, I know that Enoch walked with God and he was no more, but that's the only thing that you would have a similarity between Elijah and Enoch, and it has nothing to do with this. The other thing I would bring up is this. Who had the power to keep it from raining? Elisha. Remember that? Elisha caused the famine in the land. And he was hated by everyone because they were starving to death. This one has the ability to stop the rain for the whole 42 months. Understand, when we get a famine for a few months. They shut everything down. You're limited in your water, everything. It's a drought. We've gone for months without rain. Imagine going for 42 months without rain. You are going to be hated. So Elijah does that. And then we see that they are able to turn the waters to blood.
Amen.
They turn the waters to blood.
And to strike the ground with plagues. Well, who did that?
But Moses.
So we got Moses and Elijah.
Then, of course, we have the Mountain of Transfiguration.
You say, well, they died. Well, kind of.
Well, they also appeared again, didn't they? The Mountain of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, they see Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and they recognize him right away. For some reason. Maybe they have big name tags. But the idea is Moses and Elijah. They recognize who they are, even though they've been dead for centuries. Or gone. Let's put it that way. Gone for centuries. So then we have one more, at least, that in addition to being both of them being hated, would you take your Bibles and turn to the very last words of the Old Testament? Very last words of the Old Testament. This is the last words that are written down in prophecy. I'm not saying it's the last time God spoke, but it's the last time that we have written prophecy, what God has spoken through the prophets, for 400 years before Matthew is written. So there's a silence. And look at the last words that he says to his people before, if you will, he goes silent. Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. Remember, these are the last words now. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah. There's Moses and Elijah. Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the earth with a curse. They're able to strike the earth with plagues as often as they want. That's what it says, the exact same wording. I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The great and terrible day of the Lord is the day of his wrath. So he's going to send Elijah, and Moses has spoken of, remember what Moses said. Now, one more thing. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about a rich man, and Lazarus, that both die. Lazarus goes up to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man is in Hades in fiery torment. Do you remember this? He says, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire? He says, I can't do that. There's a gulf that's set. Can't cross it. And he says, well, would you send Lazarus then to my brother's household because I have five brothers and they need to be warned. I don't want them to come here in this terrible place. He says, well, listen, they have the law and the prophets. Actually, he says he has Moses and the prophets. He said, well, they won't listen to them. He said, well, they won't listen even if a person rises from the dead. The point here is that Moses and Elijah, Moses and Elijah, Moses and Elijah, Moses and Elijah, and then what they are able to do, I believe this is Moses and Elijah. They're in Jerusalem. They're Jewish men walking around in sackcloth. Very Jewish thing to do. And I believe that these two men are the two witnesses. Are you with me, at least in that thought on the matter? Okay. Now, let's move on. Go back to Revelation chapter 11. We need to move very quickly. Okay. Now, when they have finished their testimony at the end of the 42 months, the beast that comes up from the abyss, this is not the king that rules over the abyss, Apollyon, but there's a beast that comes up out of the abyss that attacks them and overpowers them and kills them. Their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that is Jerusalem, where their Lord was crucified, for 3.5 days. Men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and will refuse them burial. That's interesting. Everybody hates them from every culture. They all hate them because of what they've done to them. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending gifts to each other because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. We are so glad they're dead. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life comes in from God, and they stood on their feet. Now remember, these bodies have started to decay. They're lying in the streets, and the sun cooking them in the streets of Jerusalem. They're starting, like Lazarus, to stink. And yet they stand on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, a severe earthquake hit the city. And a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God. The second woe has passed.
Couple quick things here. The second woe was past. That brings us to the end of here. You say, well, there's another trumpet, Pastor. Yes. But just as the seventh seal was a strange one, it was silence, and it ushers in the seven trumpets, so the seventh trumpet will just be blown. Not a lot to it, but that it ushers in the seven bowls of God's wrath. It's at the end of here. And you're going to see those seven bowls poured out in rapid succession in the next 30 days and the 45-day reclamation and restoration. We're going to talk about that another time. But the idea here is that the second woe is finished. We're at the end. Now, a couple things I want to take from this. People have said that the early prophecies in Scripture, those who are not fans of the Scriptures, has said that the early prophecies could not have really been written when they say they are written because the events are just too exact. No one could have known this. So all of the things of prophecy were really written after the events have happened, and they're just really talking about history rather than prophecy. Those who doubt that the Scriptures are inspired will say things like that. What I am fascinated by is this, that God is telling us in meticulous detail what's coming. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, it's going to be rough and I'll see you soon. He says they're going to do this for 1,260 days, for 42 months. And the people are going to come from every tribe and language. They're going to look on these bodies and they're going to be dead for 3.5 days. He doesn't say for a time. He doesn't say for 3 days. He doesn't say for 4 days. He says for 3.5 days, they're going to be dead. And then they're going to rise up again. Everything about this, to me, is fascinating, but it's wonderful because our God is telling us in great detail what's coming. He's warning us. He's telling us, get ready. Get ready. Don't panic. Do not be alarmed, but follow me. Do what I've called you to do. Walk with me every day. Be prepared in your heart and in your soul because these days are coming. Now, will we see this to the very end and all this happening? No, but we're going to see at least these two witnesses around. Maybe we'll look on them and say, I can see why people hate them. I can see because what they're doing is pretty rough on the inhabitants of the earth. Are you with me, church? Now, I want to tell you something. Before we get into the seventh trumpet blast, what he has done is he is saying, okay, I'm taking you all the way through the six trumpets here. And now with chapter 11, I'm going to tell you what's happening within that period of time. And so I have to take you back. He's going to do the same thing over the next few chapters. We're going to talk about the Antichrist. This is what might blow people away. This might be what causes people to leave. But by the way, I will never, ever, ever again tell you something to keep you here. We're going to talk about the Antichrist. I'm going to show you, probably on one of these things, now that I have this funny tool, I'm going to show you how everything you've been purchasing for at least the last 28 years has 666 on it. And you'll never see it, but I'm going to show you, and then you'll never miss it after that. It's already a part of our system. We know that the digital angel has come out with the identity chip for your pets and the like, and they put it on human beings already. It's going to be sold as the greatest thing since sliced bread. You'd be foolish not to get the mark of the beast if you didn't know Jesus. You'd be foolish to ever get it anytime, because those who get it will be afflicted with boils. We're going to see that in one of the bowls. And you're going to perish. You're going to go through the wrath of God. Don't ever take a mark. And let me tell you something. If a pastor says, we're not going to be here for the mark of the beast, and then they start doing stuff to your wrist or your forehead, please say, you know what? My pastor was nuts. Or at least he wasn't nuts, but I'm going to not listen to him this time. And I'm not going to let anybody ever put anything under my skin like that. Are you with me? Please. Even if you don't agree with me. If you're surprised one day and say, you know what? Maybe Pastor was right. Don't let anybody ever do that, because they're going to do it. He's going to force everybody, rich and poor, slave and free, to receive that mark. We're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. It's not scary. It's alerting you to it. I got to tell you, there's no greater time in human history to be alive, I think, than right now to possibly see the coming of our Lord. Amen? So we go through some tough times in the process. Nothing new. Nothing new with following Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that you never leave us or forsake us, that you're with us to the very end of the age, that you empower us with the power of the Holy Spirit so that we are able to do greater things than you have done. That's what you said in John 14.
Lord, I thank you that you don't leave us stranded. You don't send us out as sheep among wolves and then leave us there. You come alongside us. I thank you that you give us your word that tells us meticulously about things that are yet to happen, so that when we see them happening, we will recognize it. Father, thank you for loving us so much, giving us your word and giving us the body of Christ, giving us your spirit, giving us your son. Now, Father, of course, I pray the same thing every time. Lord, if there was anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may that be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.